Shall we pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that's ours today, a very great privilege to gather in this room together and know with confidence that it is as your word has declared. You have said numerous places and many ways, other ways expressed it. You will never leave us and nor forsake us, and that you do walk in the midst of your churches, and that where two or three are gathered together, you're there in the midst. So we delight in your presence. We're humbled by that. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, we think back to how it was that you sought out man there in the garden, right in the aftermath of sin, and sought out his fellowship. And we are thankful that you set in motion a plan of redemption that once and for all, forever, all for all times, has resulted in the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather in his name. We desire to exalt him who alone is worthy to be praised, and wish, Lord, for your best blessings to fall upon those in attendance in this hour for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would, please, two places in your Bible to locate Jeremiah chapter 3 and Hosea chapter 4. There is a very great correspondence, I think, in what we see going on in our nation today and in different places around the world about the current running plague of Ebola. And one of the things that apparently they're having trouble finding great difficulty with is trying to determine with absolute assurance how it is transmitted. And of course, there have been many ideas thrown out there, but it seems to be the current consensus that you cannot come down with the Ebola virus unless you come in contact with bodily fluids of one kind or another, which implies some kind of very close, perhaps even intimate contact. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But, you know, there is also in our study, as we will see this morning out of Hosea 4 and Jeremiah in different places, a continuation of what we had last week, we get an insight on how idolatry is transmitted. And it is similar to that which we find most diseases are transmitted, and that is through close personal contact, which is why there are Old Testament and New Testament exhortations to take certain but and very specific definite action to avoid coming down with the virus. We've put forth the idea that in the book of Hosea, the theme of the book, of course, is on the one hand a demonstration of God's love for Israel and his attempt through the prophet Hosea to get their attention by living out in real life, in real time, a drama of very puzzling proportion, in that he instructed Hosea the prophet to go and take a prostitute or a harlot for a wife, and basically to set before any who would be willing to see that, understand through the teaching of the word that Israel in effect had prostituted itself to the idols of the land. And in as much as they've done that, they turned their back on their true benefactor. The Lord himself was the God who gave them all of the material possessions that they had. And by the way, in Hosea's time, Israel was enjoying a reasonable means of prosperity. And they wrongly concluded that that was due to, at least in part due to the fact that they were joining with the people of the land in their pagan idolatry, and attributed much of what they had in hand to Baal. And in as much as doing that, they had, again, joined themselves, as it were, illicitly to a harlot of spiritual proportion. And so this morning, what we will again highlight is what actually transpires when whether it's a nation or whether it's an individual or whether it's a church as a whole, does the same or a similar thing. And how that is, that idolatry is transmitted, and take the appropriate evasive actions to ensure that we do not become victims thereof. So in Hosea, just a touch of review in the fourth chapter, the 16th and 17th verses. From last week, we make this note in verse 16, Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. And in verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. And the word from God is let them alone. And the reason that is that that particular generation of Ephraimites or Israelites had apparently crossed the line of propriety, and God was giving up on them. Said, let them alone. So when we think about this backsliding, it is literally to turn away or to turn back, and with an attitude of stubbornness that is tantamount to rebellion or outright revolt, which is why God says, let them alone. It's the same kind of injunction that we found as we looked last week in Matthew's gospel, the 15th chapter, where the Lord said the same thing about the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, woe unto the blind, the guides of the blind. He says, let them alone. Let them alone. There's no room for idols given in the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6, where, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's no room for two gods in the economy of God. No matter how they are constructed, no matter what form they take, whether of the ancient variety where there is something tangible and visible, handcrafted, elaborate, perhaps even valuable to a certain degree. And certainly there is no room for a second voice of authority. God's voice is the singular sole voice of authority to his creature. And the Lord Jesus himself said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy might. There's no room for competition in the economy of God. To that end, Israel is said to have slid back. They're going in the wrong direction. Willfully, knowingly, and determinedly. And so we again cite this quote from the old brother Logsdon when he said, the room denied the Lord in the human heart will soon be invaded by idols. They occupy the space quickly as tenants in a housing project. And once they are there, they are difficult to evict. Once they take up residence, you're not, except by the great supernatural imposition of God's grace, going to evict them. So for Israel is said to be regressive. Her movement is not static, but it's not moving in the right direction. It's moving backward. They've turned around. The 11th chapter of this book, Hosea, in the 7th verse, the 11th chapter, the 7th verse, my people are bent on backsliding. They're bent on backsliding. They have acquired a habit. They have acquired a habit. Habits, once they are embedded in the soul of a human being, are virtually impossible to completely extract from the human heart. Makes no difference how long a person's been saved and how much they grow in grace. Once a habit is embedded in the heart, though it may be suppressed as a rule, kept down and kept at bay, it is virtually impossible for it to be eradicated. There always will be that inclination toward that vice, whatever vice that may be. Very, very important that we, if we are to form habits of life, that we form the kind of habits that are beneficial to the soul and glorifying to the Lord. It is that we find a habit that hatched into a public display of rebellion in the life of King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, the 11th verse, it says simply, the observation is that he turned back. He turned away He had explicit commands through, by way of the prophet, but from the Lord, about what he was supposed to do to his conquered victims. Men, women, children, and beasts. He turned back in the sense that he opted to hear the siren voice of a competitor to God's word and justifying his actions even on religious grounds when confronted by it. And even there we find there is the Adamic nature to pass the buck. You remember Adam passed it to Eve, and then Eve passed it to the devil. Well, Saul, when he's confronted, passes it on to the people. They made me do it. The bottom line was that he manifested his descent into pagan idolatry when he began to ignore the commandments of the Lord. Now, that brings us, for the moment, don't lose your place in Hosea. You'll want to park at the 11th chapter. And come with me back to the book of Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse number 2. Jeremiah 3, verse number 2. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lain with. Which is to say, there's no place up there where you haven't occupied the place of the harlot, where you have not made yourself available to the harlot. There's no place in the high places. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. And again, I just point out there at the end of verse number 2, a doctrinal consideration that carries over into the New Testament, which is that when one individual or a group of individuals, particularly it blamed the leaders in Jeremiah's day, when they prostitute themselves, other people are affected by that. One person or a small group of persons has the capacity to affect a larger group of people. And so when in this last part of verse number 2, where he says you polluted the land, means that these individuals are responsible for a much wider circle of pollution that permeated through the land. And of course, the principle we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is about the leaven. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And so you have in verse 3, therefore the showers have been withholden. There are consequences. Inasmuch as the Creator is the one who sends rain or withholds it. He sends the snow or he withholds it. He determines the depth of the snow. He determines the depth of precipitation or the amount of precipitation. He directs the clouds in their path that they follow, whether the so-called jet stream maintains a consistent line across the northern tier or whether it from time dips into the south and comes back up in a trough. Our God controls all of that. And here it is said, as a result of the idolatry, the showers have been withholden. Now, showers are very important, especially when a nation's economy and survival depends totally on agricultural means, as it was in this case. If there is no rain, that translates into crop failure. And remember now, there was a time of prosperity where the people of Israel were attributing their wealth and their prosperity not to the Creator God, but to Baal, a false god, a non-existent deity. And so their showers were withholden. There had been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Now think about that for a moment. You're familiar with the fact that if you go back in America 30 years ago, 60 years ago, or longer, there were certain stigmas that came part and parcel with certain sins. People did certain things, but if they did it, they kept it sort of in the closet. They kept it quiet because the public disclosure of their sin would bring shame to them as individuals or to their family. But today, there is no shame for evil. Everybody, as they say in the vernacular, is in your face with it. And more importantly, they are in the face of God with it. So there is said here about Israel that you have a whore's forehead. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and none done evil things as thou couldst. The Lord, verse 6, said also unto me in the day of Josiah the king. Now, what can you tell me about Josiah the king? Good, bad, or ugly? He's a good king. You remember any particulars about Josiah the king, the goings on in his rulership? Anything at all, even a trifling matter? Yeah, he did. Very important. They were hidden, seems to me. Somebody brought them to him and he read them. And certain things, and then things began to happen. He says, so the Lord said also unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain, under every green tree, and there played the harlot. You might say that this is a case of ecumenical idolatry, equal opportunity paganism. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But her response was, according to verse 7, what? Her response was, she wouldn't. And what is the effect on her sister, said to be Judah? What's the effect of that? Verse number 7. She saw it. She is defined there as a treacherous sister. And verse 8, when I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah, no shame now, feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So, one sister looks upon the other sister in the metaphorical usage of the term, and sees the one sister happy, enjoying herself, getting away with it, and decides to do the same. So you have in verses 6 and 8, backsliding Israel. On every high mountain, played the harlot, commits adultery. You might say that there is, if anything else is outstanding, a form of degeneracy of the worst kind. Now go over to chapter 7 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse number 24. The 23rd verse, a command is issued from the Lord to these folks. And the command is, what is the command in verse 23? Obey my voice, and if you will, And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Then verse 24 says, but not only did they not listen, but it also says what? They did not with what? Their ear. They didn't incline their ear. Not only would they not listen, but they're not even interested in what's being said or who's saying it. But they walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. Clearly, a wrong direction. A wrong direction. In the 8th chapter of Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, and if you would please look at the 5th verse, it is said of Jerusalem, they're slidden back, of course, but it is described here as how? A perpetual backsliding. You know, that continues right up to the present day. Right up to the present day as a nation, Israel, from then till the day, this day, from Jeremiah's day till this day, has been locked into a perpetual backsliding, which is why judgment will be unleashed on the earth in part to judge Israel as well as the nations of the world. They're still in the same stubborn revolt as they were when Jeremiah uttered these words. They're slidden back by a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. Now there is their lamentable determination. Israel is joined to idols. Now come back to Hosea. Let's speak to the transmission. Let's speak to transmission and let's speak to a troubling and current affliction that people, whether they're young or old, have. Very few people like to be different than their peers. Very few people like to be different. Very few, even fewer people will set out to make attempt to be different from their peers. It is more comfortable to blend in with the peers. But if you're the only beautiful redbird that happens to light down on the grass amidst a gang of black old crows, obviously you're going to stick out. There's no debate on how distinct you are in that particular setting. And there is a saying somewhere put forth that birds of a feather, they flock together and eventually they fly together. Now, without getting into meaningless philosophy on the sense of that, is to say that probably you're not going to find a redbird hanging around a gang of crows. You're just not. And so when we talk about transmission, one of the things the Lord's clear about is in the Old Testament, he told his ancient people Israel to be separate from the nations around them, to be different from the attitudes and the affections of the people that they lived among. So much so was God concerned with that, as you recall, that Joshua and his generation were commanded by Lord to go into the land of the heathen, and they were to basically do what? And they failed to do this. Okay? God was so concerned that close contact with pagan deities would result in conformity to those deities, that he wanted that to be exterminated. He wanted them all. Now, Joshua, despite the best efforts, they failed to do that. And it is said in the scriptures that the people that they permitted to live, that they negotiated treaties with, became a trap and a snare to them all the days of their lives. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It never works in reverse. A lot of lump never lumpizes the leaven. Never. It is the leaven that spreads, not the lump. Now, in Hosea chapter 11, the first verse, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So historically, that puts us in the time of Joseph. And as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. When you think about the time of Joseph, while the people of Israel, or the Jews, were in Egypt, Joseph passes off the scene, and the next great leader of the people will be who? Who follows Joseph in the grand scheme of leadership? Moses does. Moses is the next great leader. Moses is charged with the directive from the Lord that he's going to not only lead them out of Egypt, but lead them to where? The Promised Land. So when they get that way, does Moses get to put the first foot down in the Promised Land? And why is that? What's the, if you take all the nuts and bolts, put them off to the side, how did Moses monkey that up? He disobeyed God's word. Now, some people would say, look, it doesn't seem to me that the crime fit the punishment. I mean, when you think of all the great things and good things that Moses did through God's grace, surely God could have given him a dispensation and allowed him at least to go over across the land. But he didn't. He did, however, let him see it. But he was not going to be alive when his bones crossed over it. Okay? Now, his problem, he simply disobeyed what God had told him to do. Simple as that. In Hosea 11 verse 2, when it talks about them sacrificing to Balaam, they were doing exactly what God, through Moses, had told them they should not do. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not even one. No room for one. Not any room for a second voice. Solely God. Now, over to chapter 13. Chapter 13. Verse number 2. Now they sin more and more. Can I also say to you that sin, when tolerated, is never static. Sin is never satisfied with a simple little transgression. It said they sin more and more and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let them, and here we come to the transmission of pagan idolatry. Let the men that sacrifice do what? Kiss the calves. Now you remember back in Moses' day, when he was up on the mountain, and Aaron was supposed to be in charge. And Israel, still battling with embedded Egyptianism, did what with all their gold? And it took the form of a a calf. And by the way, just hold there for a second. Why did they even bother doing that? What was their main malfunction? Why, when you know Moses was up there on the mount, and the heart of the people was turned where? Which direction was it? Yeah, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Captivity at least was stable, predictable. I mean, at least we knew where we were going to sleep at night. At least we knew what kind of rations we were going to have. And at least we knew what kind of work we were going to be engaged in on an everyday basis. Everything was comfortable. If you can be comfortable in captivity, they were. Now they were jerked out of their comfort zone on their way to the promised land. And now in a supposed void or a vacuum of leadership, they call for a return to Egypt. And so they create this image of a calf, basically a carryover of Egyptian paganism. Can you describe for me from memory what the worship service was like? Just in a few words. Can it be described as reverential? No. Noisy. Dancing. Huh? Yeah. Okay. And that was all the external evidences. But out of what kind of heart did that come? Keep in mind the theme of Hosea. It came out of a harlot's heart. Because in their heart they had already prostituted themselves to another god. Here in Hosea, we find how this is transmitted. Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. And by the way, there's a side visit here. Keep your place right here. Into the New Testament at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, please look at verse number 12. Hebrews 9, verse number 12. Kiss the calves, they say in Hosea's day, but in Hebrews 9, verse 12, how relevant in worship are the calves, according to the 12th verse. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Look over in chapter 10 and verse number 4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Now back in Hosea 13 and verse number 2, kiss the calves. The idea is, I think, rather obvious. When you kiss someone, are you not fastening yourself to that person? In a manner of speaking, yes. And generally, exception we'll note of Judas, who came into the garden, and one of the things that he did to identify the Lord was to do what? He kissed him. Okay? But typically a kiss will require at very least some kind of an attachment to the object kissed. Kiss the calves. I'm not going to do that unless there's an attachment. And so already, not only was it mere formal, external religion, but it had captured their heart. Whereas the psalmist would write, and by the way, have the remedy to Gomer's gout, spiritual disability, at Psalm 2, verse 12. The remedy for this, the psalmist has in Psalm 2, verse 12, where he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Kiss the Son. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son and not the silver." The Son is from eternity. The silver is something that is made out of the matter that he himself as creator established. How foolhardy is it for whether it is Israel or the church in any generation to attach themselves to emotionally, intimately, or in any kind of fondness or appreciation to something that man makes and crafts. Something that is not eternal. Silver is not eternal. In what way is silver or gold exchanged from the solid to the fluid? What do you have to do to it? You have to heat it. And if at a certain temperature it melts, and continued cooking of the substance further disintegrates. So you who would do so, or literally to trust, are never, take some comfort in this. You're never alone. You're never alone. Was the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos alone? Was he alone, really? No. In that great chapter in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19, it was told the prophet, he said, when he was, by the way, he was in a state of depression, he said, "Look, you are not alone. There are yet 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him." 7,000 people. Now, Gomer's gout is passed on with a kiss. Spiritual disability. Remember, we cast the wife of Hosea as a limping, pained, distressed invalid. And therefore, there is a remedy. And by the way, does the remnant of 7,000 have any relevance in the New Testament? When we understand that the transmission comes by way of a kiss, Ephesians, I'll give you the references. Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." No fellowship. None. None. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 5 verses 9 and 11, we are warned there, in the context of that chapter, to have no company with fornicators. None. And there, and listen, we've got to understand this much too, that the setting in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we're to not have any company with them, not only, it has a twofold purpose. Number one, it is so that they may be ashamed and return. Secondly, no company also involves the idea of avoiding contaminating temptations. Remember, if you keep company with those kind of people, it won't be long before you become enamored with what they do and begin to rationalize and justify your actions on the basis of what you see. And you begin to think on an emotional plane instead of thinking with your head, governed by a heart that is glued to the Word. If your emotions run counter to the Scriptures, your emotions can never be trusted. And then we finally come to this place so that you understand that you're not alone. In the church in its worst day, at least in the first century, in Revelation chapter 3, at verse 1, Revelation 3 and verse 1, we find these words. Keep in mind the church, how it is described here. Revelation 3:1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he, that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Even there, now look at verse number 4. Speak to a remnant. Thou hast what in this church, according to verse 4? A few names. How many? Few as versus many. You have a few names. You have a remnant of people, even in Sardis, and I would add for emphasis, even in Sardis, where the church is said to be dead, there's a remnant, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then over in chapter 2, verse number 24, implied here, the church at Thyatira. And speaking of adultery, verse number 24, has to do with the connecting Jezebel in verse number 20. So in this particular church, verse 24 says, but I say unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, that there was even in this church a remnant that did not hold to the doctrine of Jezebel, even there. And then one final place in Romans chapter 11, verse number 5, a primary and secondary interpretation of the fifth verse. A quotation from the Old Testament, verse 3, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him, Elijah? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Verse 5, even so then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Though the remnant is harder to discern because of the fewness of the number, nevertheless, God will always preserve a remnant, even in the worst of times. Take comfort. And by the way, how is it that we avoid this demoralizing disability, this gout-like condition of the people of Israel, Gomer's gout? Separate. Be separate, according to the command of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 6 and the 18th verse. Be separate. Avoid close contact, and you will not have this disease pass on to you. Our Father, would you please now prepare our hearts for the next service that we enter into. Take the words that we're given here in this lesson and use them for your glory in the ears of all of those who have ears to hear and are willing to obey the Scripture. For Jesus' sake, amen.